The reading this morning is coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, this is an ESV version. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. It is a blessing every Lord's Day to be able to be here. I was reading yesterday, just in passing, I guess I didn't realize this. In California, they have attempted to ban assemblies such as this. And I know it's because of a few churches, some Pentecostal churches that are abandoning every protocol whatsoever, and so they have overreacted, and so some of those churches sued the government, evidently. And so it reached the Supreme Court, and I don't know if it was Friday or whenever, but I read it yesterday, where the Supreme Court said that they could not ban a church from assembling. But that's not the interesting part. The interesting part to me was that the Supreme Court did uphold a law that they had evidently put forth at the same time that did not allow the said congregations or any assembly of people to sing or chant. And they upheld that. So evidently in California, if you assemble like we are doing this morning, you can't sing or chant. And that is interesting to me. I think we'd have a problem if that law passed here in Ohio, wouldn't we? Can you imagine assembling like we are today and like we have just done, and it be outlawed to sing? We couldn't sing. And we'll see even in the lesson a little bit later that singing is a command given to us by God. But I found all that interesting. At the same time, I thank God we don't have to worry about that. So let's not take our assemblies for granted. We are blessed to be able to come and to praise God and to sing and to study His Word and to pray in all the different avenues of worship in which we engage. It is something we should not take for granted. And so I'm thankful that we have the opportunity even this morning. Well, the scripture reading this morning, as we just heard, 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul was very careful in what he preached because he realized that whenever he taught, whenever he preached, he did so in the sight of God. But I want you to notice that word corrupt there. We're told by Greek authorities. I missed the word corrupt there a little bit, didn't I? It says derives from a word meaning seller of merchandise. That's why Dan Brown just read in the ESV and it had the word peddlers there. Because the Greek word has to do with the seller of merchandise. So why does the King James use the word corrupt there? Strong tells us that the Greek word carries the idea of something that is adulterated. And so corrupt isn't a terrible translation there. But it says again, a seller of merchandise, but apparently very early it gained the additional meaning of someone who would sell goods deceitfully. So when you put that together, that particular Greek word, it evolved a little bit. You've heard me say before that it is used, was used often to refer to those who were sellers of wine. And so they would add more water in it than expected. And they did that to stretch the wine out and have a dishonest gain. And so they were referred to by this particular Greek word. So the point of it is, Paul said, we don't do that. When it comes down to the Word of God, we don't adulterate it at all. We don't add foreign substances to the Word of God. We don't add our own opinions, our own ideas, our own philosophy. We don't dare do that because we know that we're speaking in the sight of God. But notice it says that in his day, the first century, the church, remember, is in its infancy stage still. And even at that time, he says, we are not as not some, but many who corrupt the word of God. And so the fact of the matter is, this has always been a problem. We know that all of these years later, things haven't gotten better along those lines. Instead, it has gotten worse. There's new doctrines popping up all the time. People are adding to the word of God freely in the religious world today. And there's two problems that come as a result of that. Number one, there is a message that is produced that really can't save anyone. Paul in Galatians 1, in at verse 6 through 9, he refers to it as another gospel. But then he's quick to point out, which is not another. When you pervert the gospel of Christ, when you add something, a foreign substance to the word of God, it now produces a message that can't save anyone. And so it's not good news. It's not the gospel. But another problem that comes as a result of that is that because there's so many and so much of these corrupted messages, there's a lot of people who simply don't recognize truth when they hear it. When a preacher gets up and preaches the unperverted gospel, the unadulterated doctrine of Christ, there's always someone somewhere who would say, well, that's just your opinion. And so we need to be able to distinguish between what is divine doctrine and what is simply personal opinion. It's not enough for someone to say, well, that's just your opinion. Is it really? Is it opinion or is it divine doctrine? We need to know the difference. And so this morning, just for a little while, we want to look at that. And we begin by looking at the difference between doctrine and opinion. What is doctrine? And a doctrine, of course, most people know, and you can tell by the various translations, that the word doctrine simply means teaching, what is taught. And so some translations, modern translations, won't even use the word doctrine. It will use the word teaching. Now, what makes a doctrine important, of course, is the one who originally teaches it. Like, if I just came up with my own doctrine, it would be the doctrine of Don Wright, but it wouldn't be very significant at all because I'm not significant. But when we start talking about the doctrine of Christ, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, his doctrine is very significant. In fact, if we don't abide in his doctrine, we understand that we're going to be in trouble. John put it like this, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And so I think we would all agree it is important that we remain, that we continue, that we abide in the doctrine of Christ. The question is, where do we find the doctrine of Christ? And the easy answer is in this book we call the Bible, particularly and specifically in the New Testament. The Old Testament is inspired by God. It is indeed the Word of God, but we find the doctrine of Christ in the New Testament. And so that's where we turn to understand what it is that we should be doing, what it is that we are authorized to do. It's in the New Testament. We know that Jesus, of course, when he taught, he taught the words that his Father gave to him. In John chapter 12 and at verse 48, Jesus put it like this. John chapter 12 and at verse 48, Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command what to say and what to speak. Now, we know Jesus took those words that the Father gave him and gave them to his apostles. John chapter 17 at verse 8 teaches us that. And we know that those apostles did went out and they preached the word and they did some writing. And what they wrote, again, is our New Testament. So whether those apostles were preaching orally or whether they were writing something down, their words were really the words of Christ. Their words make up the doctrine of Christ. And it's why Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and at verse 16, he said to them, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. All of that makes perfect sense because we see the order of things. God gave his word to the Son. So if you reject the Son, you reject the Father at the same time. There's a lot of people today, religiously, who would accept the Father but not the Son. Not realizing if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. But then the Son gave those words to his apostles, and so if you reject the words of the apostles, then you're rejecting Jesus himself. Because the apostles spoke in his stead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 20, Paul put it like this. He said, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The word ambassadors means simply to act as a representative. And that's what the apostles were. You cannot say, well, I'm not going to listen to the apostles. I've told you before, when I was on the radio doing radio work, people would call up all the time and say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. On various issues, well, he was prejudiced because of the culture in which he lived, and so he was against this or that, and that's why he taught. We don't have to listen to that. It's just Paul. Not realizing what we're learning here this morning. Whatever Paul taught, that made up the doctrine of Christ. It appears as if the church at Corinth had a little problem with that. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and notice what Paul wrote at verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at verse 37, Paul wrote, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Why? Because he was merely an ambassador. He was a representative of Christ. So if you reject him, you reject Christ. That's every bit as true today as it was back in the first century. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and at verse 13, it says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Why was Paul so happy about that? Why was he happy that those folks at Thessalonica who accepted the gospel, that they accepted what he was teaching as the word of God? Clearly, because a lot of people did not. In fact, we know the history of this from Acts chapter 17, don't we? That those Jews who rejected the gospel, they ended up chasing Paul out of town. He was forced to leave a lot earlier than he wanted to. He left a church behind that were made up of infants in Christ, and he later on worried about their well-being because unbelieving Jews chased him away. Why did they chase him away? They didn't accept that what he was teaching was the word of God. They thought it was just Paul's opinion. Well, that's just your opinion, Paul. And they were wrong about that. He was thankful that there were some in Thessalonica who received his word as it really is the word of God. Now, today, we don't have inspired preachers today, in spite of what some people claim. There are no inspired men on earth today. Listen to me. Not one anywhere on the face of this earth will you find a man who is inspired. What we do have is an inspired book. And so where do we find the doctrine of Christ today? Again, the apostles did some writing, and it's right here. And so this is where we find the doctrine of Christ. It's why you've heard me said, I've made a habit over the years of saying, if you want to prove something, you have to put your finger on the passage. Now, that's not the end of it. There's some things, whatever's in the Bible, and whenever you're studying it and trying to find authority for something, you have to rightly divide the Word of God. That is critical. We'll talk about that on another occasion. But it all begins with being in this book. If it's not in here, it's not the doctrine of Christ. Where do you find the doctrine of Christ? In the New Testament. That's the doctrine that we have to abide in. Well, what about opinion? What is opinion? Let's allow Webster to tell us what opinion is. He says, a view, judgment, and appraisal formed in the mind about a particular matter. A generally held view. Opinion implies a conclusion that is thought out. That's not always true, but it often is true. That an opinion is thought out, yet open to dispute. Why is it open to dispute? It's because there's no facts to back it up. It's opinion. When it comes down to religious matters, then something is a matter of opinion when it doesn't have any scriptural facts to back it up. When you can't put your finger on the passage. Now it's just a matter of opinion. It may be a popular opinion. It may be an opinion that you really, really like. It may be an opinion that you agree with. But if there's no scriptural facts to back it up, it's just opinion. And now, again, all opinions are sometimes thought out. And it's not, opinions aren't inherently sinful, depending on the situation. Let's be honest. When we as preachers get up and teach or preach, particularly with teaching, let's say our Wednesday night class, when we're going through some Old Testament things, we're studying various people like Moses in the Old Testament, there are many things about his life that we don't know all the details. We don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. So I may give you an opinion about Moses regarding his life, or maybe it might be something related to the Exodus or his standing before Pharaoh. There's nothing inherently sinful about that or particularly wrong. Even Paul sometimes gave his opinion. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 6 through 8? He said, now as a concession, not a command. I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. What's he talking about? He tells us. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and another, and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. That was Paul's advice. It was good advice. Because of what he refers to in that context as the present distress. We don't have a clue what that was. We're not told ever what that present distress was. But there was some kind of present distress that in Paul's mind made it better for those who were single to remain single. But he's quick to point out, this is not a command. He was given his opinion. I'm quite sure it was a correct opinion. It was an opinion that was valuable. It was probably the right advice to give because of the present distress. But it was Paul's opinion, nevertheless. Barnes, in his writing about this, he says that the Greek word involved by permission, this word means indulgence or permission and stands opposed to what is expressly enjoined. Compare 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. I am allowed to say this. I have no express command on the subject. I give it as my opinion. And so I'm saying to you, opinion isn't inherently wrong. But I would give you two admonitions with regard to opinion. Recognize when something is just your opinion and not a doctrinal matter. Like you'll hear me even on, let's say again, just as an example, the class that I'm teaching on Wednesday night, I may say something about Moses and you'll be able to tell right away. I understand that it is my opinion. I'll say something and you'll recognize this. I'll say something to you like, you need to study that for yourself. You need to come to your own conclusion about that. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not saying that about the doctrine of Christ. Though you have to come to your own conclusion about the doctrine of Christ, I'm not indicating at all that you could take it or leave it when it comes to the doctrine of Christ. With things like the Exodus, when it took place or whenever, scholars have all kind of opinions about that. But that's what it is. It's an opinion. You have to recognize that. You cannot bind your opinion on other people. That's why Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 7. He made it clear when it came down to people remaining single, he knew that wasn't the doctrine of Christ. You don't have to do that. But he was given his judgment. And because of the present stress, it was probably good judgment. I suspect many people listened to him. But he made sure people understood that's what it was. And so that's number one. You have to recognize something as just your opinion and not force it on anyone else. But then number two, and even more importantly, recognize when an opinion is dangerous. Because opinions can be very dangerous. You say, well, when is an opinion dangerous? Whenever it puts souls in jeopardy. And that's dangerous. And nothing I say about Moses and the length of the Exodus or whatever, that's not going to put your soul in jeopardy. There's a lot of things that we teach. Probably I can name something even this morning in Bible class that may not have been strictly the doctrine of Christ. But I guarantee you I didn't put anyone's soul in any danger in anything I said this morning because I'm very careful about that. You're in trouble when you do that. When your opinion leads to doing something contrary to God's will, now you got a problem. You make sure that I don't care. Again, it doesn't have to be a preacher behind a pulpit like this. In the privacy of your own home, you might be studying with your neighbor. When you teach that neighbor something that is contrary to the will of God, now you become a false teacher. Now your soul is in jeopardy, as well as putting his soul in jeopardy. You have to be careful about that. When your opinion leads to preaching false doctrine, we've already seen the passage in 2 John 1:9, you're in trouble. And so we have to be very careful at what we teach. We have to know when something is opinion and not to push it and not to demand other people take the same view, and when something is doctrine and we need to make a strong stand with regard to it. But just looking at that sort of as a conclusion, what is doctrine? What is opinion? Here it is. Doctrine, the teaching of Christ as delivered by inspired men in the New Testament. In other words, what is written? That's doctrine. Everything, anything else, if it's not written, it's just opinion. A personal view or judgment without concrete scriptural backing, that is something not written, that's opinion. And as I said earlier, it doesn't matter how popular it is. It doesn't matter how many people are doing it. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It's either doctrinal or it's not. If it's doctrinal, you can put your finger on the passage. If you can't do that, it's opinion. Nothing more than that. Now, let's look then at some examples of this for the rest of our time. God's plan of salvation. What is it? I tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of opinion when it comes down to God's plan of salvation. That's probably one of the saddest things I could ever say from behind this pulpit. When it comes down to how a person is saved, there should be no opinions being thrown out there at all. We should all be on the same page. We should all be able to put our finger on the passage for everything we say in connection to God's plan of salvation. The fact that there are so many different plans out there is a sad situation. God is not pleased. What is the plan of salvation? It's not complicated. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's God's plan. Those are the instructions that man is given. We know inherent in the plan, in the most important part of the plan, of course, it all begins with Jesus being willing to die on the cross. For God to sacrifice his one and only son, to give him an earthly body, a physical body, so he could become the Lamb of God. He could become that sin offering. Without that, there is no plan of salvation. But from the standpoint of our duty and our responsibility, a person has to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I can hear it now. I've heard it many times before. That's just your opinion. Is it? Is that just the opinion of those who make up the Church of Christ? Is that just the opinion of a few preachers or a group of elders somewhere? Or is it the doctrine of Christ? Well, the question is, can I put my finger on the passage? And you see the passages right before you. John chapter 6 at verse 45. The record clearly states that we have to hear of God if we're going to come to Christ. You have to hear. The idea of believing. Who doubts that? John 8 at verse 24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What about repentance? Acts 3 at verse 19. Peter in the second gospel sermon that was ever preached. He said, repent ye therefore and be converted. Repentance is needed and necessary. I'm not guessing about that. I'm not giving you my opinion when it comes to that. I'm giving you the doctrine of Christ. You want to be saved, you have to repent. You have to confess with the mouth. Romans 10 and at verse 10. It's with the heart, Paul said, that man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Paul was what? An ambassador of Christ, a representative of Jesus. When he wrote, what he wrote was the commandment of Christ. When he says we have to not only believe, but we have to confess, we know exactly what that is. It's the doctrine of Christ. And yes, we have to be baptized. Acts 2 and at verse 38. Oh, most people don't believe that baptism is needed and necessary. Remember, we don't care about what's popular. What does the Bible teach? Acts 2 at verse 38 cannot be misunderstood without help. I've often said that. Peter telling the people, they asked, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. What did they do? They repented, about 3,000 of them, and they were baptized. They gladly received the word because they recognized it was the word of God. It was doctrine. And listen, I could, in fact I will, give you a whole different set of scriptures to base those things on. And if I wanted to, and I do, I'd give you another group of passages. I could put up two or three more sets of passages with regard to these things. These aren't vague things. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. It's not man that thought that up. It's not the Church of God, the Church of Christ that invented that. It's the Word of God. We can put our finger on the passage. Don't be like some of those in Thessalonica who chased Paul out of town. Don't think about, well, that's not what this commentary said, or that's not what this preacher or this religious professor wrote. Don't worry yourself with that. Turn to the Word of God. That's the source. And we see that is doctrine. Now, we have a lot of opinion on this. Someone says, well, if someone believes in Jesus, wants to be baptized, but dies before he is able to, he will still be saved. You want to know what that is? Opinion. I know there's emotionalism in that. But there's no scriptural fact upon which that is based. And so it's just opinion. At least recognize whether you think it's right or wrong, you recognize that's just opinion. I don't know about you, but I want to stand on the reliable ground of Scripture. And we know what Scriptures say. In Mark 16 at verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's doctrine. That's what I can be comfortable standing up here in the pulpit and preaching. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. This other stuff, that's just opinion. Someone said, well, baptism has no saving power. It is a symbol of salvation, a salvation experience that has already taken place. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the salvation of Noah from the physical flood, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. What you see on the left, that's doctrine. You see the passage. What you see on the right may seem like a pretty good opinion, but that's all it is opinion. The fact of the matter is, when you read what Peter says, it's a wrong opinion. Baptism has no saving power. Peter, by inspiration. What was Peter? An ambassador of Christ. A representative of Christ. Whoever receives you, Peter said, receives me. Or Jesus said, whoever rejects you, rejects me. Peter was one of the ones he was talking to specifically. Peter says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves us. That's doctrine. Baptism has no saving power. That's opinion. There's no question about that. Well, let's look at some acts of worship very quickly. We don't have time to spend a lot of time on all of this, but music. Singing, speaking to yourselves in psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What have we done this morning? We sang praises to God. And I appreciate a lot of the good voices that we have here, but that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what we sound like. What matters is what God hears, what He wants. And here's what I know without wavering. Here's what I know without any doubt whatsoever. It is God's will that we sing praises to Him. Why? I can put my finger on the passage. It's doctrine. You see the passage before you. Well, what about opinion? Well, God hasn't told us not to use musical instruments, and so we can use them. Well, do you have from the New Testament, where is the doctrine of Christ found? Not way back in the book of Genesis, though that's the inspired word. We're under the doctrine of Christ. Where is it found? In the New Testament. Can you find in the doctrine of Christ any passage that says that's okay? Or even that teaches this idea that God hasn't told us not to use the musical instrument, therefore we can. Is that a scriptural concept? Well, Paul said, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That means we have to have positive authority for what we do. The silence of the Scripture doesn't authorize, it never has, it never will. Whatever you do in word, whatever it is that you preach, whatever you do in deed, whatever it is that you practice, you have to have the authority that comes from Jesus, the doctrine of Christ. Where is that found? In this book we call the Bible. And so we know from the Bible what it is that God wants us to do. Here it is again in the very next verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is what I know. I'm not guessing about that at all. When I sang with the rest of you a few moments ago, it wasn't in my mind. I wonder if I'm doing what God wants me to do. Because it's the doctrine of Christ. It has scriptural facts to base it up. To back it up, rather. That is the Word of God. Now, you have these opinions, though. Well, I just can't believe that God would be against using a musical instrument to praise Him. You know what that is? That's opinion. May be shared by a lot of people. You may be hearing this for the first time. You may think, I just cannot believe it. I just cannot accept the fact that musical instruments would be offensive to God. How do you go about proving that? Let me tell you what that is. It's not just your opinion. It is pure guesswork. Because the only thing we can know for sure doctrinally, the only thing we can really know without any question that God is pleased with and that He desires is what is written in the book. The rest is guesswork. Paul taught such when he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and at verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except who? The Spirit of God." The Spirit knows the mind of God. And so He's the only one who knows what is pleasing to God and not. The only way we know it is if the Spirit reveals it to us. Where does He reveal that? Right in the Bible. What if He hasn't revealed it? You know, well, I think He'd be, I'm just quite sure that God would be okay with the musical instrument. That's an opinion. No scriptural fact to back it up. I don't know about you, but I want to be sure. And the only way we can be sure is if we can read it. The rest is just opinion. We can work on this all day. What about the Lord's Supper? Let's look at doctrine. When did they partake of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church? Every week, Acts 20 and at verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. We did that just a little while ago. We were honoring God, praising Christ for the great sacrifice He made on our behalf. Did we have authority for that? Yes, we can put our finger on the passage. They did it on the Lord's Day. What Lord's Day? Every Lord's Day that rolled around. How do I know that? I have scriptural facts to back it up. Saints were commanded to assemble. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25. We know that for a fact. In the first century, saints came together to assemble. We also know that they assembled every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1 and 2. When it came to giving, the command was upon the first day of every week, lay by in store. Why? Because every week they would come together. We know that from the Bible. We know that from extra biblical information given to us from folks in the early second century, that saints, that church, local churches meant each and every Lord's Day. It's why Paul said you're to give every Lord's Day, every first day of the week. The Lord's Supper, we know, was a part of the assembly that they engaged in every week. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 20. So then, when we put those scriptural facts together, we know that they partook of the Lord's Supper, not only on the Lord's Day, but every Lord's Day. Scriptural facts back that up. Not opinion. You can read it for yourself. Turn to those passages. You're visiting with us, mark them down, go back and read them. Read them two or three times. Read them over and over again. You'll get the scriptural facts from those passages. Well, then you have opinion. And a lot of churches don't partake of the Lord's Supper every week. And they'll tell us why. Memorials of momentous occasions are always observed annually on the anniversary of the event they commemorate. Well, that really an opinion. There's no fact. Listen, there's no scriptural fact to back that up. I don't know that they could even provide any secular facts to back that up. That memorials are always observed annually. Really? Every single one? Always? There might be some popular ones in secular society that's true, but could you prove that is always the case? No. At the end of the day, that's just opinion. It should be, they say, as often enough to renew focus on Christ without being so often that it become routine. Yeah, that's a pretty good opinion. But that's all it is. There's no scriptural facts to back it up. What we do have are the scriptures you see to the left. Acts 20 at verse 7, along with those other passages that we had. Well, let's move on to the work of the church very quickly. What is the work of the church? There's a lot of opinion about this. But then there's doctrine too. I'll give you doctrine right now. What is the work of the church? It's to edify. It's benevolence. It's evangelism. That's the work of the church. You're guessing about that. That's just your opinion. No, I can put my finger on the passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here it is. To equip the saints. That's edification. Look at the passages. Go back. Write those down. We don't have time to read them all. But that's the scriptural evidence. Those are the facts that tell us the church in the first century, they edified one another. They were involved in edification. That was a work of the church. They were involved in benevolence. Acts 20, verse 29, and 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 4. And there are many other passages. The local church was involved in benevolence. They were also involved in evangelism. There are the passages. Look them up. We see local churches all the time in the first century recorded in the Bible of them preaching the gospel to those who are lost. So, that's doctrine. What is doctrine? What is the work of the church? Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Edification, benevolence, and evangelism. That's the work of the church. But then you have all this opinion. No, I think the work of the church is recreation and entertainment. Social gospel. Almost everyone today believes that. They take what they believe to be the Lord's money and they use it for every which way, however they want to, as long as God didn't say they shouldn't, they just do it. How do they justify? Well, recreation and entertainment are means of attracting people to Christ. It falls under the category of evangelism. You know what that is? That's opinion. What Bible verse says that recreation and entertainment is evangelism? That's just opinion. The truth of the matter is, it's an incorrect opinion. Recreation and entertainment falls under the category of recreating, not evangelism. How do we evangelize? Paul said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. That's evangelism, ladies and gentlemen. It's taking the Bible and preaching that Bible to the lost, preaching the word. That's evangelism. This idea, yeah, well, when we build a basketball court and we have a gymnasium and all that stuff, we can use that. And that's evangelism. That's an opinion. Can you put your finger on the passage? Do you see the church in the first century trying to win souls to Christ? Do you see Paul or Peter or James or John or anyone else trying to win souls to Christ by recreation or some kind of entertainment? Or do you see them going from place to place, going into the synagogue, preaching the word, going into the marketplace, preaching the word? Which one do you see? You see the latter, and you never, ever see the former. Ever. Because that's not evangelism. Well, Romans 1 at verse 16. You see the first part of that? Recreation and entertainment are means of attracting people to Christ. Well, don't we have the gospel for that? Didn't Paul say in Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Didn't James say that the word is able to save the soul? Who said that God's word needs help? I don't dare take that position. It's powerful enough to win souls to Christ. V.E. Howard, a member of the Church of Christ, he said that the church is composed of Christians. What the church does, Christians do. We cannot separate the Christian's work from the work of the church. Why did he say all that? Because he wanted to justify some secular entertainment and using the Lord's money for recreation. And his argument, well, if the individual Christian can go out and play basketball, then the church can take the Lord's money and build a basketball court. Because you can't separate between the individual and the church. The problem with that is it's opinion. And once again, it's a wrong opinion. In 1 Timothy 5 at verse 16, we see the Bible doing this very thing. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Is there not a distinction between this individual woman and the church? Well, what do you know? They can be separated. There's a lot of things I can do as an individual Christian that the church is not authorized to do. That's just a fact. That's a scriptural fact. Anything else is just opinion. Well, someone says, but fellowship involves socializing with other Christians. Thus, we have authority for fellowship halls and multi-purpose centers and other recreational facilities. You know, today churches are building all kinds of things, McDonald's restaurants and Subways, all kinds of things, and they're just attaching it to the church building, and that all of that is fellowship. Is it? Well, yeah. Fellowship involves socializing with other Christians. Where's the scripture for that? If you can't put your finger on the passage, it's an opinion. Here's doctrine. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It is used 19 times in the New Testament, and not once does it involve recreation, entertainment, or eating a common meal. Not once. Not once. You can't put your finger on the passage to prove that fellowship involves eating common meals and associate that sort of thing, because there's no passage where this Greek word is used to denote that. Fellowship is always used with regard to things that pertain to the church, usually worship. It sometimes is used with regard to collecting finance for benevolence, but we've seen that's a work of the church. It's never used for just getting together and sharing a common meal or playing a basketball game or anything like that. Nothing that's like that at all. That is just opinion. Well, what about the who? The church, individual Christians and local churches. That's God's specified organization. Look at this carefully. God has outlined who it is to do the work that he has given the church to do. It's the local church. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, that's worship. Acts 20 at verse 7, again, that's worship, the Lord's Supper. 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 8, that's the work of the church. That's evangelism. And plenty of examples of the church engaging in the work that God gave it to do. When God specifies, everything else is excluded. We don't have time to elaborate on that, but we know Noah's Ark used gopher wood. He had to use gopher wood. The Lord's Supper. What's involved? What's the elements? Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. And we know that. Music. We've already seen it. What kind of music does he want? Sing. He specifies. Everything else is excluded. And so when God specifies his divine organization to do the work that he has given it to do, Every other organization is excluded. So, doctrine. The church is the organization God has specified to engage in benevolence, edification, and evangelism. We've already seen that in the scripture for it. Opinion. Here's W.K. Pendleton. He said, there are some duties of the church which a single congregation cannot, by her unaided strength, discharge. And so that led to benevolent societies, missionary societies, Bible study situations where, you know, radio stations and things where the truth would go out that way. Congregations coming together, bringing their monies together under the oversight of one eldership. All of that. Why? Because a single congregation cannot do what God has given the church to do. That's mere opinion. I reject it with every fiber of my being. The local church can do exactly what God instructed it to do. Every single local church, I don't care if you have 300 members or 3 members, every local church can evangelize, can be involved in benevolent work, and can be involved in edification. Don't need any other organization for that. Roy Cogdale said this, human societies to take over and do the work of the church, which the Lord built his church to do, are spiritual forgeries, for they are unauthorized in Scripture. The only thing that God ever built in the way of religious organizations is the church. He gave it order and arrangement that it might accomplish his will. In the New Testament days, the local churches of Christ, Romans 16 at verse 16, did the greatest job of propagating the truth and furthering the borders of the kingdom of Christ that has ever been done. They did it without any organization, outside organization, just the church. One more passage, the lesson is yours. Donald Towson said, using human organizations to do the work God built his church to do denies the completeness and sufficiency of God's plan. Many fail to appreciate the all-sufficiency of Christ, the church in his word. The New Testament teaches that Christ is a sufficient Savior, the gospel is a sufficient revelation, and the church is a sufficient institution. That's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. And we have doctrine to prove it. The religious world that we live in today, it looks more like a social club. Playing bingo in the basement, building kitchens so they can get together and share in, they call it fellowship, but it's just association, just sharing a common meal. And people today, they look, well, I want to find a church I want to be a member of. Let's see, which church is more fun? Which church has more games? Which church engage in more of these social things? Because that's what I want. But there's no doctrine for any of that. It's just opinion. So as we close, remember the basis of the whole thing. What is doctrine? The teaching of Christ as delivered by inspired men in the New Testament. What is written? Anything that's not written, we ought to leave it alone. It's just opinion. And opinions are dangerous when they're contrary to the will of God. Send people in the wrong direction from that standpoint. Hope that helps with understanding the difference between doctrine and opinion. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? You know what you have to do to be saved. If you're not a Christian, you know exactly what you have to do because we put all the passages on the screen. You have heard the word of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has the words of eternal life, you want to be saved, you have to repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism. And you can do all of that this very day. You can become a child of God. Don't put it off. This world is a mess, and this world is dangerous. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we know you have an opportunity right now to put on Christ and begin a journey with him that will lead you to heaven. We hope that you respond. Come forward as we together stand and sing.